formerly Saul of Tarsus, wrote the majority of the New Testament Bible. You guys know that. And throughout his letters, he routinely breaks into prayer. We see that at the end of chapter 11 in Romans, after 11 deep, rich chapters of theology and all the implications. He transitions into chapter 12, which is the practical application, the outworking of the Christian life, and he transitions with a prayer. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. And he prays. He prays at other points in Romans. He prays in Ephesians and in Colossians and in Philemon. He just starts praying in the middle of his letter, and he records that in his letter to the churches. And in our text today, as we move along in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 11 through 13. And if you remember, just a quick recap, this letter has two main movements, the first three chapters and the last two chapters. At the beginning of the first three chapters, starts with a prayer. At the end of the last two chapters, there's a prayer. And smack dab in the middle where we find ourselves today, there's a prayer. So we have the final two chapters, there's a prayer where he challenges the young church. He challenges the young church about some specific areas of immaturity. And that's part of this prayer now. At the end is a prayer of hope. The beginning, a prayer of thanksgiving. And in the middle is a prayer of endurance. And he's setting up what he's going to talk about in the last two chapters. And this transition from one section to the other is where we're going to focus today. And first off, Paul prays that God will direct him back to the church. Remember, he got run out of town. And he prays for an increase in love, an increase in holiness, and an increase in hope. And a lot of scholars say those are the three big main themes of the letter. So we're going to get all three of those here today. This church was going good. They were going strong, but they still had some room for maturity. They had defects. They had deficiencies, just like we all do. But Paul was addressing that. And this prayer is to amplify what he said in verse 10, which we talked about last time, where he was praying to meet what was lacking, to meet those areas of deficiency. And he had a pastoral heart to see growth, to see maturity. That was Paul's heart. That's what was important to him. He wanted to see them. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them to abound in love, abound in holiness, abound in hope. And the prayer that he prays is life-changing in both its simplicity and its power. Life-changing because it's at the heart of understanding how love and law, love and holiness, how those things go together, how they're linked in the process of sanctification. There's a connection between love and law. There's a connection between the love in our lives and the holiness in our lives. We're going to look at that. Which then, when we rightly understand that, it gives us great hope, a solid foundation of hope, to take on anything that happens in life and to look forward to the future. So we're going to get all three of those themes, love, holiness, hope. We're going to get those today. Aren't you lucky? Aren't you blessed? So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're ending the section before we get into the last section in chapters 4 and 5. Here's chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for all the many spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Equip us now to listen and focus and worship You in spirit and in truth, to receive Your word and obey it as we seek to walk in holy love and hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at three parts of the prayer. Not every sermon kind of falls off the bone like this. This just works out. There's three verses. They kind of just fall very nicely and neatly. Sometimes as a teacher, you're trying to find a point so that you can kind of galvanize your mind around it. You can kind of take that point and go home so you can talk about it at lunch, at dinner, during the week. This kind of just falls very naturally. It's easy to serve up. So we're going to look at verse 11. Let's look at verse 11 where it says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." So Paul offers a prayer to God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Now what's interesting, it's a plural or a compound subject, but interestingly, it's a singular verb. So you guys know from subject-verb agreement, if you have a plural subject, you need a plural verb, singular subject, singular verb. But in the Greek, it's a plural subject, singular verb, which points us to the unity and diversity. One God, three persons, same plan, same purpose, God working together. The mystery. We don't get it all. You're a human. You're a thimble trying to take in the ocean. You think you're going to understand the triunity? No, you're not. So this is just one of the pointers. Not the best verse in the whole Bible for explaining the Trinity, but it's part of the package. But Paul wanted to see them. He prays for God and Jesus to direct. And he wants to see them face to face. He wants to be back there together. And Paul prayed for God to direct his way and the missionary team. Remember, Silas and Timothy. He wants to go back. They want to bless them. And he prays, we saw earlier, that God would break down the obstacles that Satan put in the path. Remember we talked about that? How Satan like laid trees down, not literally, symbolically. That was the context. How you make encumbrances, you make problems by putting trees down in the path so that the army can't go forward. That's what Satan was doing. And they were praying, "Lord, we want to go back, but we can't." They sent Timothy back. He was able to go back. But the point here is God knows. God has His perfect timing and ways. We wouldn't have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians if Timothy and Paul and Silas weren't hindered to go back in the beginning. So they pray, but at the end of the prayer, "Lord, may Your will be done." And we do know from what we think from Acts chapter 20 that they did make it back to Macedonia. They did see the team, not just Timothy, but also Paul and Silas, more than likely. So a quick point of application, and this is basic Christianity. This is a good reminder for all of us. God directs His people. God directs our ways. And God's people follow. We follow God's leading. We know this, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will" what? "Direct your paths, make your paths straight." Psalm 23, "He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness." He leads. He guides. He directs. John 10, "My sheep hear My voice and they follow." So we follow. We hear the shepherd's voice. We follow the shepherd. We should expect God to guide us. You got a lousy job, you're out of a job, you got some family situations. "Lord, I'm trusting You. I'm trusting You with what I have on my plate right now. It's too big for me. I'm going to trust You. And You're going to direct me. You're going to guide my path." We don't lead ourselves. We are dependent. We're trusting. We're resting. Reliant. We're resting, reliant people, and we walk humbly with our God as He directs us. He's God, we're not. He knows all things and has power over all things. Remember, Satan is God's devil. So Paul prayed for God to direct his way to them. Paul wanted to see them face to face. He wanted to grow their faith. He wanted to deepen their assurance. He wanted to see development. He wanted to see Christ-likeness more and more. Now we know Paul was very prolific with the pen. He wrote many, many letters. Most of the New Testament is written by Paul. But here, there's certain things that you can only convey when you're face to face. And he wants to be there face to face. We learn this in 2020. as clearly as most of us have ever learned it in our lifetimes. How many churches? It's okay. We'll just meet online forever. We saw that. Many churches just neglected the face-to-face meeting. It's okay. I kind of like being in my pajamas and being on doing church. As if you only needed a sermon. As if you only needed to sing a couple songs. No. There is a body-life interaction that happens. And I get it early on in the COVID time. Everybody's a little freaked out. You know, what? How bad is it? You know. But once it settled down and we started to look at survivability, it's like, okay, let's get together. There's something more important than just our physical health. There's the spiritual health of my soul. We're going to be together. The default should be face to face. And I'm thankful for the elders of this church and the deacons that we didn't just cave to the culture. We did everything we could to meet together and encourage meeting together. Generation me, I'm going to bring this point, collapse this point, which is most of the people in this room, generation me. I think 1970 to like 2005, I heard. And there's a bunch of generations in that, you know, Gen X and millennials and all that. We're the BK, have it your way, Chipotle generation. No, I want some extra cilantro. No, hold off on that salsa. You make it the way you want. You custom make it. I want it for my convenience. But that's not biblical church life. And is it any wonder that there's so many people of this generation me that are like, I'll read the Bible, I'll take a sermon online, but just leave me out of this whole body life stuff. Is it any wonder that that generation who's quick to throw off meeting together, quick to throw off the body life stuff, is breaking records for depression, for prescription drugs, non-prescription drugs, breaking all the records on the misery index, all the ones you don't want to break. Okay, we got the Olympics going on. People are breaking records. You don't want to break these records. And that's what Generation Me is breaking, unfortunately. We're not made to live solo. We're not made to live through social media. We need to see each other. We need sparks to fly. Proverbs 27:17. That's where I got this first point. Iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. We all have dull edges. So if the illustration is, a sharper tool is better, right? That's the illustration. A sharper tool is better. We all are dull in certain areas. We need help to sharpen that. And it happens in close contact with other believers. Have you ever seen a blacksmith and the piece of metal, the glowing metal, and he bangs out that metal on the anvil, and what happens? Sparks fly. Sparks fly. When we meet together, we need to think about how to make sparks fly, how to sharpen each other, how to better each other for better and more service in our community. It's easy just to gripe and complain about what's going on and, oh yeah, you see that? Yeah, you see that? And just polish the dull edges. But we need sparks to fly. We need to be intentional about, hey, let's help each other, sharpen each other. And I could say, from my interactions, and I'll just pick on our elders here for a second. Because of this person or that person, and I know you could probably think through it, you know, because of this sister, I'm more open to hospitality, or I'm more patient. With the elders, just going back quick, I'm a better dad because of Pastor Eli. I'm a better father in how I interact with my kids, because of my interactions and iron sharpening iron with Pastor Eli. I'm a better Christian and more biblically grounded and less idealistic and less glory prone because of my interactions with Pastor Joe. I still have a long way to go in that area, but I'm a very idealistic person. But Joe, over time, he's been very patient. And he just bangs out that piece of iron, and then his sparks fly, and I get sharper in certain areas. Pastor Damien, I'm more thoughtful and I'm more attentive to my words because of my relationship with Damien. That happens over time, over years. And that's just not our shepherds. I just picked on our under-shepherds there. But it happens in the course of normal body life. It's our interactions with the entire church. Our growth and maturity and development comes when sparks fly in community. When we interact in real life, in church buildings, in living rooms, at softball fields, doing ministry on street corners, when you're around each other, sparks fly. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted to get back to the church, to see the church face to face, and he wanted sparks to fly. He wanted to see them grow in their maturity, and specifically grow in love. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." So Paul offers a prayer for the quantity of this love, that the Lord would cause it to increase and abound. And it was happening, we know. We know that it was happening because if we peek ahead in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers." So he was like, look, this is good. You're doing a good job. But I want increase and abound. I want more. I want more of this. I want more of this love. And this term for love is the term you're familiar with. It's agapao, or we get agape, we say agape. This is the deep, personal, sacrificial kind of love. It's Christian love, the glad, self-giving love. It's not simply just a feeling like, oh, I got a lot of like. Extreme like is love. No, this is self-giving. It's an energy that works and delights in the good of others. How do we know what's the good of others? We look to the source. We look to the standard. We'll get there. And this is the love that God connects us to in the gospel. That triune love that was enjoyed at the source of all love in the Godhead from eternity past. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were enjoying that in relationship. And then that overflowed to us. And God connected us through that, through His gracious mercy in the gospel. So love is vitally important. We know this. We know that love is important. Jesus said something about that in John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, a new law I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So in this prayer, Paul's like, I want this, and I want it to increase, and I want it to overflow and abound. And that's a good prayer. Because if you've been around here for any time, you've heard that we are sinners. You guys know that? That's very unpopular today. You know, people don't like taking that label on. I don't like that. We're saints. Even Christians, like, oh no, we're saints. Yes, look at all the great catechisms, look at all the great stuff throughout church history. It points to two things. Simul justus et peccator, simultaneously saint and sinner, simultaneously justified and sinner. In Christ, we are a sinner. We're a subset of sinners. We're redeemed and regenerated sinners. But we have remaining sin that must be put to death. That old man. And it has a natural tendency to kind of pop up and interpret everything in a self-serving, selfish way. Which is the exact opposite of agape. It's the exact opposite. So that remaining sin in us, that selfishness, that's the opposite of agape, biblical, Christian, Christ-like love. So what does Paul do? He thanks God for the prayers. He thanks in the beginning of the letter, remember, he's like, "Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in this church. You're doing a great job." And he praises, he thanks. He praises the Thessalonians for the work and the love that's in them. But he prays, I want more of this. I want more of this kind of love in the church. And this word for increase, it literally means to be more, have more. And it's about the depth. And then to abound, overflow, speaks of the breath, speaks of the love that spills over. Increase and abound. Filling up and then overflowing. The active love. 1 Corinthians 13, we know what love looks like. Love acts a certain way. It's not boastful. It's patient. It's kind. It's not selfish. And the idea of increasing and abounding love for each other and for all, the image is a cup, right? And that's where I got this splish splash. It's a cup that splashes. It fills up, the cup fills, and then it splashes over with overflow. And there's no overflow unless it's filled, right? The proof of the fullness is the overflow. And then there's going to be splishing and splashing. You guys remember that camp song? How many of you remember that? Splish, splash, splish, splash. No? Okay. I got a river of life flowing out of me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Remember that? How many? Come on, give me someone, a couple of you. We need to teach the kids some of these classics, Eli. Bold Kids 230. We're doing splish, splash, splish, splash. Paul is praying that they would have more love poured into the full cup. Which means the more you pour into the full cup, the more it overflows and splishing and splashing. And this is how we discern whether there is love in the church. Is there overflow for the all? Is there overflow for those outside our church? Well, is there love inside? And we need that fullness to overflow to the world. Because that's the only way that some people are ever going to get love outside. Right? Because we know that if a church and people are strained and persecuted, like this church was in 1 Thessalonians, when people are persecuted and stressed and strained, they don't have the reserves in the tank. They don't have the deposits in the bank to pull out for others. So we need that filling. We need that filling of the Lord. We need that fullness of love so that there is overflow to those, the all. So we're called to love God. We're called to love people. That's the great commandment, right? Love God, love people. You guys know the great commandment? The law of love, love God, love people. You know the great commission? All authority, Jesus said, all authority under heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go into all the earth, preaching, teaching, making disciples. That, all of that, that's the great commission. This is the great commandment. Love God, love people. Vertical and horizontal. So that's what we want to have a lot of as a church. We want to have a whole lot of love. Fill and overflow. And as Pastor Eli prayed in the beginning, that's what the devil wants to attack. He wants to attack our love. He wants to attack our unity. Because if there's nothing overflowing, if there's nothing filling, there's no overflowing. And that's how, if you think about it, that's how the Christians conquered Rome 2,000 years ago. It wasn't through signs and wonders. It was through, how do all these people love each other? All these different people, all these different backgrounds, rich, poor, color, this, that. And they all love each other. And they love their enemies too. How do they do it? There's something supernatural going on here. So that's what we want. But how do we do it? How do we get more love? How do we increase and abound in love? Well, first, you have to pray, like Paul prayed for that, because it comes from God. Ultimately, this comes from God. It doesn't come from the embers that are down in your heart. So we pray for the grace to pray, and then you start to pray for those who are irritating you, who are gossiping maybe at work or your neighbors, and you pray for them. And then what happens, God starts to change how you feel about them. And He shines some light into the dark spots of your heart, that remaining sin, and He reminds you of His goodness to you in the gospel. And He starts to sharpen you as a tool for His service. And then you get those muscles going, right? Those love muscles. And you start to get conditioned to that. And you get more comfortable doing that. And you get better at doing it. And it's especially hard, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, especially in those relationships, it's really hard. We're all up, you know, living together. It's like porcupines bouncing up against each other in the night. You're going to be prickly. And that's how sin and the remaining sin in our lives is. Lord, I need help loving my sister. Lord, I need help loving my brother. And as you show love, it's a weird thing. I don't know how it works, but you start to show love. Lord, help me to love my brother. And you start to do it. You don't feel like it at first, but the grace of God meets you in that. And then you start to, that's what it feels like to love. And then there's the responses, and you get conditioned to do that. And His grace meets you. We don't just grit our teeth and say, I'm going to do it whether I like it or not. I don't have any strength to do it. I'm just going to do it. This is not willpower religion. I'm just going to do it no matter what. Now, there are times that you may need to stand strong, stand firm, and say, Lord, I have nothing right now. I need Your grace. But you can start to think, Lord, what would it look like if I love this person? Imagine that. How would it look? Lord, would You help that? Would You help me have that love for her? Would You help me feel that? Set the vision before your eyes. What does it look like? And then pray for it. Life routinely makes demands upon us for love that we don't have. And it drives us to God for the supply. And then what happens? We grow in the process. So you're saying that all those prickly people in our lives, all the people that get on my nerves, you're saying they're part of God's plan to make me more loving, make me more holy. And they're designed to drive me to God in prayer. Well, how does that happen? That's amazing. God brings it all. He's working it all together for your good if you're in Him. But you say, I don't even have a teaspoon of love for this person. This person in my life, my sister, my brother, my husband, my wife, my friend, my coworker. Look at the size of this cup. I don't even have a teaspoon. Well, you go to the source. What else are you going to do? Sit and complain and say, look, I don't have any love. I don't have any deposits in the bank. Or you can ask God for help so He would increase and abound and get the splish splash. That's how we're going to increase. And you need the demands on it. Just like if you're going to lift weights and you want your biceps to get bigger, you put demand on it. You put stress and pressure on it. And then what happens is, over time, it breaks down the muscles. You push it to the limit. Demand more of the muscles than you're demanding now, and you're going to see growth. Whether it's push-ups, biceps, sit-ups, whatever it is. But that's how God works in us. The blessing comes to us when we recognize our need, we recognize we can't love, we recognize we can't do it, and we're dependent. And then we go to God, and we say, Lord, I need Your help. I can't do this on my own. I'm dependent on You. Pour out Your love. Change me. And then we do the loving. That's part of God's way of doing it. So to close this point out, as in verse 12, it says, at the end of verse 12, it says, and as we do for you, as we do for you. So here's Paul saying, if you forgot what that looks like, if you forgot what it looks like to be filled and overflowing, just remember us, because that was us for you. So the elders, the apostles, the ones sent out, here they are. They're saying, look, when in doubt, just remember us, because we're overflowing for you. Talk about the importance of example, right? The old saying, more is caught than taught. how we love as moms and dads, aunts, uncles, church members, elders. We are an example. So, genuine Christian love, let's bring this to a close. Genuine Christian love, agape love, is one of the few things in the Christian life which can't be carried to excess. Amen? You can't have enough of this agape love. So let's look at verse 13. Verse 13, our last point. So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So that, when you see so that, you know it's connecting to, denoting purpose. And here's the connection that makes this pastoral prayer life-changing. And that's the title of this. This is just a pastoral prayer for a church, but it's a life-changing prayer. Those are big words. Life-changing. Who doesn't want to have a life-changing dynamic power? So let's make this connection. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love so that, or to the end, for the purpose, in order to confirm your hearts, that they would be established blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So, what condition did Paul want the church to be in when Jesus comes back? What was the condition? He wants them blameless in holiness. Says it right there. Paul didn't pray that they would be sinless. We know we can't be sinless because of our remaining sin and our corruption. It's impossible, 1 John. We know if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're not going to be sinless. If you say that, the truth is not in you, 1 John says. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Paul didn't pray that they would be sinless. He prayed that they would be blameless. They would be, when they do sin, that they would deal with it the way that God wants them to deal with it. They would be set apart in their hearts and in their habits to say, I sinned. Let's deal with it. Let's go to God. We have forgiveness in Christ. Let's reconcile. Because of vertical grace, we can extend that out. And this is defined more, as we know, that whole fourth chapter gets into the sanctification part. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So, this is all connected. This is the main point that I'm going to try to zero in on here. So that just for those who don't know this, that word sanctify, it's a fancy $5 Latin word for holy. So your sanctification is your holification. That's what he's getting at. And that's what God's desire is for us, is that we would grow more and more. We would be in the process of living up to the standard. So we die to sin, that which is not the standard, and we live more and more according to the righteous standard. That's what it means to grow in grace, grow in sanctification, grow in holiness, grow in holification. And it's related to our whole person. And it's the present part of the gospel outworking. We know that. The good news, the gospel that this church loves and values and celebrates. There's the justification part, the legal declaration that your standing is right with God. Then there's the sanctifying part, the sanctification. That's the ongoing, becoming more and more like Jesus. And then there's the glorification. That's the future part, when He finally gives you that new body and you become what your end state will be in Christ. But that fixed standard that we are being made to, that fixed standard that we're being made into the likeness of, that's the law of God. And it's through sanctification or holification that we become more like the standard. We become more like Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. So let's go back to that "so that" here for a second, because this is crucial. And this is the connection. So Paul prays that their increasing and abounding in love will result in, it will confirm them, it will establish their hearts blameless in holiness. So these are two linked things, love and holiness. He links them. Our growth in holiness, our growth in holification, sanctification, our growth in that, according to the standard, is in harmony, is in unison with our growth and advancement in love. So, brother, I need you to tease this out a little more. I need you to give me a couple examples. How does love and law work like that? How does love and holiness work like that? Well, for one, we know this around here. Selfless agape love, biblical love, is the fulfillment of all the commands in the law. And we see that best put in Romans 13:8, and then in Galatians, it says basically the same thing. It says, this is Romans 13:8-10. Listen to what it says. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That whole first table of the law, he just says, hey, it's about love. You fulfill that when you love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And then in Galatians, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love God and you love your neighbor, there's no law against that. And as a matter of fact, you fulfill the law. You fulfill the law, which is the essence of practical holiness. And that's why Paul prays, I want to see increase and abounding in love, because it's connected to being established in holiness, and it's connected to being blameless. Love and holiness are connected. We increase and abound in love so that we can be blameless in holiness. So at the core of obeying God and walking in holiness, let me say it again, at the core of obeying God and walking in holiness is love. Loving God, loving others. You're tempted to sin. You're being pulled into a sin because of your remaining corruption. It's your love for God and it's your love for others. Your love for your kids, your love for your spouse, your love for the brethren. It's your love that will do a check on that and say, how could I do that sin when I'm filled with love? You don't even think about it. I'm reckoning myself dead. All my selfishness, that's dead. D. Michael Martin says this in his commentary, blameless, sanctified hearts can only grow and bloom in the soil of a genuine and abundant love. So we can't take those apart. They go together. We can't disconnect love from the holy standard. So how do we know? How do I know I'm loving? How do I know that this act that I'm seeking to establish or seeking to walk in is loving? We look to the standard of what love is. And that's defined by God. That's defined in His holy word. And this is the problem that our culture has now, is they say, oh, listen, by what standard? Who says this is wrong? To go live with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. Who says that's the created order, man and woman? Who says that? Well, the Bible says the law requires that we do good to our neighbor. which is loving my neighbor. And it's not loving your neighbor to knit your hearts together out of marriage. That's not loving her. That's not loving him. You're doing no one any favors. You're just indulging the flesh. You're not living in commitment. There's nothing binding there. It's not loving to go against the created order that God put into place. God says, you know, here's the way you go, and the speed limit's 65, and you're going 80 on the wrong way. What are you doing here? The law requires good to my neighbor, which is loving my neighbor. It's not loving your neighbor to kill your neighbor or to steal from your neighbor. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to wrong my neighbor. I'm going to seek to do good according to the standard. So law and love and growth in that, holification, they go together. Here's how Al Martin puts it from back in the 60s, from a sermon he gave on this. He says, true love and true law, they go together. They fit. But there are characteristics of love and law which we need to dismiss as counterfeits. Those are caricatures. Those aren't the real thing. And that's what props up in our culture all the time. Well, I have love. Oh, no, this is the standard. No, you're just propping up your man-made standards. We need to go to the source. And this is the Al Martin part. If we have all standard and law, but we have no love, then what do we have? We have lifeless legalism. And on the other side, if we have love without standard and law, then we get that superficial, mushy sentimentality. And that's what our culture is dealing with now. Just to illustrate that briefly, we have Al Martin. Here's two illustrations that he gives. He says, let's say your neighbor has a bunch of cool stuff and all kinds of man toys. You guys know man toys, like ATVs and boats and jet skis and all that stuff. And you say, you know what, my neighbor, he's so engrossed in his man toys, in his possessions. He's too proud, he's too worldly minded, and his riches are just going to destroy him. So you know what the Bible says? It says, store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust aren't going to destroy. So I'm going to go over there and I'm going to make a trip and I'm going to take some of that stuff because I want to help his soul. Is that loving my neighbor? No. You have to seek your neighbor's good by what the law says. Or maybe your neighbor's wife is really lonely and frustrated. She needs a little TLC. And you say, listen, I don't want my neighbor to have a discontented, unhappy wife. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to do my part and give her some TLC. I love my neighbor so much. I don't want her to be, you know, unhappy. You know what they say? Happy wife, happy life. So I'm going to go over there and no. That you got it wrong. Love looks to the law to know what is good according to the holy standard as revealed by God. We know what love looks like according to the law, and the law is fulfilled by loving God and loving others, the law of love. So in their true form, not the caricature form, not the counterfeit form that our world is going to prop up. And remember, we talked about this when someone says, well, who are you? So, well, the Bible says, well, I don't believe the Bible. Don't be like, oh, you got me. You don't believe the Bible. I'm stuck now. I'll be like, well, the Bible says that this is how God defined it. Well, I don't believe the Bible. I know you don't, but that's how you don't. I know you don't believe the Bible, but God made us. He knows what life is for and what life is supposed to be lived like. And you're going to be, when you're outside the circle of blessing, you're going to be miserable. So just speak the truth. Like Spurgeon used to say, you know, like it's like a sword. It is, as the Bible is, it's Hebrews, right? It's a two-edged sword. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe what the Bible says. Just keep using it. And then they say, I don't believe in it. Oh, you got me. You got me with the sword. The Lord speaks through His Word. And He opens eyes and opens hearts. Faith comes from hearing. Don't be bashful. Bring the Word. So we do that. And we go to what the law says about what is good and true. And then we see what does real love look like. And in their true form, love and law and growth in holiness, holification, they're linked and they go together. They're inseparable. Here's how Paul Washer says it. True biblical love for God and men is the great root to a blameless and holy life. Apart from love, there's no holiness. So God increases our love, and that establishes us in holiness, and we become more resistant to sin when we grow in love. Love for God, love for others. How could I do that? And that strengthens and demonstrates our love and our holy walk before God and before man. So our love and our holiness are linked, and that's a life-changing concept if you get that. So you're not going to grow in love apart from holiness. You're not going to grow in Christ-likeness apart from love. They go together. All right, I beat that one to death. And then the prayer in verse 13, and we'll wrap up now. And we'll move into a little bit of application. So, love increases and abounds. Love increases, abounds. It establishes us in holiness. It establishes us in blamelessness. And then here it is. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and His saints. So there's a time that Jesus is going to come back. Okay, the second coming, we call it. He's going to come back with all His saints, every person throughout history that has died and looked forward, all those people in the before Jesus that looked forward to Jesus on the cross, on Calvary, and then all those after Jesus dying on the cross that looked back in faith. And all of those that have died, that have ever been part of Team Jesus, they're right now, they're in heaven, like what we call heaven. And they're going to leave heaven and they're going to come back with Jesus to earth. And they're going to bring on the final state. And this is dealt with more in this letter, which we'll get to. But for now, Paul closes this chapter. He closes this section with another reference to the second coming, to the end. He did that at the end of chapter 1, he did it at the end of chapter 2, and he did it at the end of chapter 3. Now, we know that the verse, chapter and verse designations, those aren't inspired. They're not from the Lord. Those were put in after. But it just is remarkable that the way that those first three chapters end is by ending with a reference to the second coming. And verse 13, it's our God. He's talking, it's our God, it's our Lord. You know, you start thinking about the end times, you start thinking about Jesus coming back, you're like, whoa, am I ready? Is this going to be like, this is, you start to get a little, you can get a little anxious, get a little fearful. But not if you get it, that it's Jesus, the Father. He's our Father, He's our Lord. God is for you if you're His. Now, let's be 100% real as we bring this to a close. We cannot and we will not have real love and real growth in holiness if there's not a real connection and a real relationship to God through Christ. There's not going to be love in your heart. There's not going to be growth in holiness if you don't have the connection to the source. You will never know holiness and right standing with God apart from union with Christ. You'll never know true love and you'll never know true holiness. A holy life is a loving life. And that's the life that will make the biggest impact in your surrounding circles. That's how you're going to make a deep impression is by being filled with that vertical love, working in you, working out of you, increasing, abounding. And that's what God does for us. He's sanctifying. He grows us all. Sometimes you may think, you're like, oh, it's so slow. I'm so slow in my growth. But God's little by little, He's growing that. And as the old quote says, lighthouses don't have horns. They just shine bright. And that's what, when we're connected to God's source, we're connected to His holy love. We shine with the light of Christ. So by our words, by our actions, by our attitudes, in our love for God, in our love for others, let me ask you, are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in love? Is there someone in your life that a year ago you said, I can't stand her, I have no love for her, and then God is softening you to see her need and how messed up that person is, or just how much you lack and how much you need to walk in some grace that God has shined on your path. True sanctification, that true holification, comes only with a growth in love according to the law of love. So the big application is this. We can be praying, as Paul did, that as a church, we would increase and abound in love for one another, and then the overflowing to the all, even the ones that persecute us, even those politicians that we have very difficult time praying for, who want to take our liberty. God can have that fill and overflow even for them, so that we are established blameless in holiness and prepared for when Jesus comes back or our time is up and He takes us home. By His grace and with the strength that God supplies, may He find us faithful to be devoted to this same life-changing prayer. Let's pray.